from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day.
Good evening, everybody. We're continuing our series of lessons on Sunday nights this year in improving our spiritual vision. And we're looking at the idea of recognizing the people of God. You ever recognize somebody out in a crowd or out in public that you weren't expecting to see? You know, they just kind of pop out to you, and you realize who they are, and so you start talking to them and are surprised to see somebody familiar in a crowd of strange people or strangers. Well, I think in the same ways, we need to be able to recognize the people of God and our interactions with others in the spiritual world. We need to have the proper vision to be able to recognize them. We don't need to be, spiritually speaking, the equivalent of an aged Isaac who couldn't tell the difference between whether it was Jacob or Esau that was talking to him. He couldn't tell the difference because his eyes were dim. We need to have spiritual eyesight that is clear, where we can distinguish the people of God and we can see who they are. There is a lot of confusion in the religious world about who the people of God really are. And I guess we shouldn't be altogether surprised about that. Even in the first century, there was confusion on who God's people truly were. The church wasn't recognized by the world as being distinct from its persecutors in some cases. Do you remember that when Paul was before Felix, that there in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, that Tertullus, the lawyer that they had hired, the Jews had hired to prosecute Paul, said that he worshipped according to this sect of the Nazarenes. And so they thought that the church of the New Testament, the Lord's church, was just a sect of Judaism, a Jewish sect. And in verse 14, Paul says, "But I confess unto you, according to the way, which they call a sect." You see, Paul will not admit that it is actually a sect of Judaism. He mentions that it's just the Jews who are calling it a sect. It's actually the church of the Lord. Or do you remember once Paul actually arrives at Rome at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, he comes there and he talks to them, and they're unfamiliar with the church, and they say, the Jews in Rome say in verse 22 of Acts 28, "But we desire to hear from you, Paul, what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And so there was confusion about what God's people were or who they were in the first century. And there's much confusion today regarding the people of God, and I certainly am not proposing that I'm going to be able to give you an exhaustive treatment of determining who the people of God are. But I think that we live in a day and a time where people like for it to be kind of fuzzy. They don't want to draw any hard lines. And I'll admit to you that sometimes our knowledge of somebody is maybe a lap behind reality, that sometimes we don't know certain things, and we're not aware of certain things. But the Bible points out that we can identify God's people, what their characteristics are, what separates them from the world, what their choices are, how they stand in regard to issues that confront us. We can tell truth from error. We can tell right from wrong. And the Bible is the means by which we do that. So the first way that we know who the people of God are by whether or not they are the covenant people of God. So by covenant is one of the means by which we can tell who the people of God are. I appreciate Brother Mason reading that. It mentions in Old Testament Israel, when Moses is delivering these farewell addresses to the people of Israel, he says that God has chosen you among all people of the world. That is, God was choosing a distinct people that were going to be different from all other people in the world. Now, today, under the New Testament, he's not choosing them based on some sort of lineage physically, but rather on whether or not they are going to be in his son, Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3, Moses says to Israel, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those of us who are here alive today, all of us who are alive this day." And so it's important for us to understand that the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles, that law of Moses was not given to all nations. In fact, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, that in the religious world, people think, well, just follow the Ten Commandments. That's kind of a just rule of thumb. While many of them are reiterated in the New Testament, we have to recognize that that was part of the covenant God gave to a specific people, that they would be distinct from all other peoples on the earth. And so you have this idea of covenant, and God deals with people through covenant. He has always dealt with people through covenant, whether you're talking about his covenant with Noah or his covenant with Abraham or here his covenant with Israel. And now today, the people of God are those that are following and obeying the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so a covenant is God's truth provided to his people. God's people are to be distinct. They're going to be marked or set by the certain stipulations or regulations that God has provided. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, as Moses was preparing to receive this covenant, we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," God says, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And so there's a lot that is in God's word that is to keep us holy or separate, to make us a special people, a people that is different from all of the world because we're following a certain set of regulations that God has given, his will. Now, covenant in the New Testament is diatheke, which is a testamentary disposition or a will. We often talk about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, he could look at a man and he could say, "I forgive you of your sins," because he was God in the flesh. But when Jesus died, his will went into effect. And today, the way that I get forgiveness by Jesus Christ is not by him being in the flesh pronouncing that I'm clean, but rather going to his last will and testament and following it in order to receive the terms of pardon. And make no mistake about it, the new covenant does have regulations. It does have laws. It was foretold in the old covenant that a new covenant would come and replace the old covenant, and the new covenant would be something that had rules and laws and commands. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, you'll read that the prophecy of the new covenant is given. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Notice this. "I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So if you want to identify the people of God today, you've got to do it by his covenant, by his law, by his rules that he puts into the minds and the hearts of those who obey him. Covenant is absolutely essential to identifying the people of God. And so today we live under the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And this covenant is not going to be replaced. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 calls it the everlasting covenant. And so we live by the New Testament, the New Covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, his last will and testament. And so if somebody is going to follow God's word, if they ascribe their allegiance to following his last will and testament, that's the first way in which we can identify the people of God. We've got to use his covenant. Second, by confrontation. Now, there's a sense in which the gospel is palatable, is at home at every culture that it finds itself in. But there's also a sense in which no matter what culture the people of God live in, there's a challenge to that culture. There are certain things that go against the grain of that culture. And so if you go over to the Middle East, what the Bible teaches about family and marriage and monogamy, all of that they agree with and they're fine with. But the idea of just forgiving somebody, maybe they're not as, or not having wrath towards an individual and storing up wrath, they have some trouble with that. But over here, when we have different values in the West, just because of our culture, we're all about forgiveness. We're all about getting the guilt out and not being held accountable. But the idea of certain teachings like we talked about this morning, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and certain things like that, we think, you know, that runs against the grain of our culture. And so what I'm saying is God's people will always have to confront the world around them. And the church has to be in confrontation with the world, like it or not. Has to have conflict with those that are against God. If we are going to be aligned with God, we've got to be in conflict with those that are his enemies and try to convert them to the truth. Try to convince them of the error of their ways. There are things that are false that have to be combated. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible mentions how there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, and there will be false prophets among you, which will bring in these damnable heresies. 1 John 4 verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try or test the spirits to see whether they are true, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world." Now, Israel had to deal with this. You think about Moses' farewell speeches in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He says to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over Jordan today and go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them before you so that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said." And then in verse 4 we read, "Do not think that in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you." You see, it wasn't that Israel was more righteous or that they had merited such special favor. It was rather the fact that God was punishing these wicked nations for their sins. And so when people have a bleeding heart for those poor Canaanites and how God was going to command that they be killed, well, he was actually punishing them for the wickedness that was throughout their land, throughout their lives. And so he says there, "It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness or your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so God is being faithful to his promise, and he says to his people that you have to drive out and confront these wicked people that possess the land of Canaan. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, you read beginning in verse 10 that Moses says, "When you go near to a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it will be placed under tribute to you and serve you. But if a city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all of it is spoiled. You shall plunder yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. But then notice this, verse 16. But the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. So, if they were cities far off that were not in actual Canaan, if they were going to be peaceable, that was fine. They could put them under tribute. But if they were the ones in which they were supposed to possess the land of Canaan, they weren't to do that. They were to utterly destroy the inhabitants. Let nothing that breathes remain, he says in verse 16. But you shall utterly destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest, what? Look at verse 18. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done to their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Did God know the influence that these nations would have? We talk about spiritual vision. If you go into the end of the book of Joshua, you'll find that Joshua tells the people that if you don't drive out these people, they will be thorns in your eyes. Now, I don't know if Jordan Conley or Brad or somebody's had to take a thorn out of somebody's eye, but I would imagine that that would be a pretty painful process. I would imagine that that would limit your ability to see. Well, that's what happened with Israel. They did not drive out all of these inhabitants of the land, and they became thorns in their eyes. Later on it says thorns in your side. I'd rather have a thorn in my side than in my eye. I don't know about you. If I have to choose where to put a thorn in my body, I'd rather not have it in my eye. Sounds pretty painful. And so we have to confront the world. We can't allow the ungodly world to dictate what the church does. Like I've said in times past, it's kind of like, you know, as long as you keep all the water outside of the boat, you're fine. But once the water gets in the boat, you're sunk, right? And that's the same way with the church. The church is to be the called out. That's what ekklesia, the Greek word for church, means. We are to be distinct. And so that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them, and I will be your God, you shall be my people. So we are to be separate from the world. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then, what about Jude 3? I know that we should be loving towards other people, but I also know that we have to contend earnestly for the faith. That there are things that are false that we have to confront, and we have to say, this is not right. And so Jude says, When I was going to write to you of the common salvation, I noticed that it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the system of faith, what God has revealed in his word, we have to contend for that. And so that means sometimes we're going to have a confrontation with people that teach false doctrines or promote evil. And then thirdly, you can recognize a people by their country. We talked about this morning Ruth traveling from Moab to Bethlehem in Judah. And so the territory where they live. When Brother Nathan and I were traveling, whenever we go through customs, we usually had to, or immigration, I mean, we usually had to split in whether we were visiting as immigrants or whether we were citizens of that country. And so here you have the idea of where is your homeland? Where is your realm or that you're from? Are you located in the proper spiritual kingdom? In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Moses says to Israel, for as yet you have not come to the rest of the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, then you shall dwell in safety. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Joshua in chapter 11, verse 23. Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. You see, in order to make a nation in the Old Testament, God, first of all, took a people. And he brought them out of Egypt. And so you have people here. And he gave them his covenant. He gave them laws to live by on Mount Sinai. So you have a people, a law, and then he had to give them a territory. And so he brought them into the land of Canaan. And he provided them a place to live at borders of the kingdom. Is there spiritual ground that we are to occupy today? Are we supposed to stand a certain place? Are we supposed to be located in a certain sphere, spiritually speaking? In Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 13 that Paul says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16 that he would build his church and that he would give Peter the keys of entrance to that kingdom. And so there's the idea of a spiritual realm that somebody enters. That is the kingdom of Christ. Somebody comes out of darkness and they are put into the kingdom of light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so spiritually speaking, somebody needs to be in Christ, as Brother Jerry prayed, where all spiritual blessings are found. And then I would say, finally, that the people of God can be identified by what choice they make. You see, it's not simply enough for us to talk about how we have this covenant from God and talk about our religious heritage. What choices we make on a daily basis define who we are and whether we are the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses says that towards the end of this book, when he's given these three sermons, exhorting the people to be faithful to the Lord because he's going to die and not going to take them into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, he says this at the end of those speeches. He says in verse 27, "I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" You see, Israel could claim that they had a heritage, that their roots went back to Egypt and to God giving the law at Sinai, but that was not enough. They had to make the choice to follow him. And by the time we get to the Old Testament prophets, we find that there's just a small remnant of people that are actually choosing to follow the Lord. Yeah, all of them could say, yeah, we can trace our roots back to when God formed us as a nation. But past faithfulness doesn't mean that you have present faithfulness. It's a choice you and I have to make every single day. And so after Joshua takes the reins, succeeding Moses, and they go into the land, when Joshua is old, and he gives his farewell address, he says this in verse 15 of Joshua 24, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." You and I have a choice. What we're going to put first in life. Whether the gods that your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river. A lot of people, whatever they do in religion is just what their mother did or their father did. It's not something that they have chosen in the sense of making it their own. But my mother and my father did this, and so that's my heritage, and so I'm just going to believe that way. And so they could do that. They could serve the fathers which were on the other side of the river. Number two, they could choose to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land they dwell. Some people, just whatever's popular, whatever's around them, whatever the going thinking of the day is, whatever's in vogue, that's what they're going to do. And so some people worship the past, just whatever their parents said. Some people worship their surroundings, whatever their surrounding dictates, that's what they're going to go with. They lift a moistened finger to the wind and see what way the wind's blowing, and they're going to go that way. Or you can serve the Lord. And Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so it's not our abilities, it's not our talents that really define us, it's our choices. Your life is not about the time that you have or the abilities that you have. It's how you spend your choices. The choice that you make today will affect tomorrow. And whatever choice you make today has consequences for good or ill. In 2 John 9 through 11, we have this command that we should choose to abide in the Lord's teaching. He says, whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has God, but whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we have to be people that choose to follow the Lord. Think about how when God gave that covenant to Israel in the Old Testament, he said, you are not to turn to the right or to the left. Deuteronomy 5:32, they were to stay with it. Now, they had the choice. They could choose to go off their own way to the right or to the left, but they wouldn't be blessed. They wouldn't be God's people anymore. And even the king, Deuteronomy 17:20, his heart should not be lifted up. Even the king of Israel cannot say that I'm going to go to the right or to the left, but he's supposed to keep a copy of the book of the law that he may live in it. But again, it's his choice. And so you and I have to choose whether or not we're going to abide in the doctrine of Christ or whether we're going to turn to the right or to the left and go our own way. I want to end tonight by thinking about what Jesus says in the church at Laodicea. Here was a church that was kind of in the middle. They weren't on fire for the Lord. They were affluent. They had all sorts of physical blessings. And Jesus gives them a choice of what they were going to do. He says, as many as I love, Revelation 3:19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now there's an artist that has depicted this, Jesus knocking at the door. And the way that he has depicted this is he puts the doorknob just on one side, the opposite side of where Jesus is knocking. You see, the choice of whether or not Jesus is going to be in my life is my choice. I'm the only one that has the doorknob. He's knocking. He wants to be part of my life. But I have to decide whether I'm going to serve him or not, whether I'm going to let him in and have fellowship with him, or whether I'm going to keep him out. And so tonight, the choice is yours. Do you want to obey the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you've done those first things and you wandered away. You can choose to come back. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Bible does indicate that we can determine whether or not we are part of the people of God. Are you part of the people of God? If not, why not? You need to make any sort of correction, or you just need the prayers of the church because of certain things you're going through, we're here to help you. The people of God are wonderful. It's a blessing to be part of the community of Christ. And if you need to avail yourself of anything spiritually, we're here. You can come forward right now and we stand while we sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so hard by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, he will restore. And your iniquities, remember no.
troubles you. Oh, bring it all. Bring him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart he will relieve and lift up thy head. Bring him your weariness. Receive his rest. Weep out your blinding tears upon his breast. His love is wonderful. His power is great. And none that trust in him shall be desolate. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend,
his presence
shall be ours unto the end. Without him life would be how dark, how drear, but with him morning breaks and